This lesson is on understanding and defending our Baptist distinctives with Rick Hauck. Rick Hauck has served faithfully at Lancaster Baptist Church for over 20 years in a number of capacities, including Lancaster Baptist School Administrator and Chairman of the Bible Department at West Coast Baptist College. This lesson is a part of Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011, hosted by Pastor Paul Chappell and Lancaster Baptist Church.
All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started. I think my watch says it's about 25 above that watch, but that clock back there says 10 after 2, so then I get an extra 20 minutes. We'll go by that clock. Anyways, glad you're here at the conference. And Brother Howard, been on staff here 22 years. Had the privilege to be a part of the ministry here. And our subject today is understanding and defending Baptist distinctives. So let's have a word of prayer and get right into it. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for just the tremendous messages and challenges that we've already heard last night, this morning. Father, I pray now as we go into this session, I pray you help us understand our position and our distinctives. Lord, these aren't something that are just somebody made up. They're biblical. Lord, I just pray that you help us to understand these and then live by them and train the next generation. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Now, like many of you, I was not born into a Baptist home. I was actually born into a Roman Catholic family. And at the age of 4 months, by God's divine plan, I guess, I was placed into a home where my mom and dad were Baptists, attending a Baptist church. And so from 4 months on, I was in a Baptist church. I grew up in Sunday school. I never knew anything but Baptist. I mean, I knew about Catholics and different denominations and so forth. The family that I was placed into, later on, I was adopted at the age of 3. And when I became a Hauck, I was also being raised a Baptist. Now, I didn't understand everything about Baptist. I grew up, and the things I grew up with, I didn't really ever think about it. I just went to church, and I heard the Bible talk and preach. And they taught salvation through faith in Christ alone, by grace and not by works. I knew that we had pastors and deacons, and I thought that was the only way you're supposed to have, you know, church function was pastors and deacons. And we practiced two ordinances, baptism and Lord's table. But I really didn't understand what a Baptist was, and really didn't understand the richness of our heritage until I went to Bible college. When I went to Bible college, my teacher that taught Baptist Foundations was not a Baptist when he first was saved. In fact, he went to Edinburgh, Scotland, to get his doctorate. And while he was studying at Edinburgh, by conviction, he became a Baptist. That's pretty good. Go to Presbyterian University and end up a Baptist. But he studied church history. He studied the Word of God, and he concluded that the Baptists were the closest to what the New Testament taught about what a church is. And that's where I began to realize just what a rich heritage we have, and also to realize just how much, fellas and ladies, that the world has never really and is never going to tell us about our heritage. Because most of our history has been written by those who killed us and said we were heretics. So you're going to read things that at times are distorted.
But, like, for example, there was a man who died in 465 A.D. He was buried in a grave in a churchyard of a Protestant cathedral. On the tombstone, it simply said, Patrick. Church historians refer to him as the apostle to Ireland. Patrick was the son of a deacon, the grandson of a priest. He was born in Scotland, and now near a town now called Dumbarton. Patrick was carried away from Scotland to Belfast, Ireland, when he was 16 years old by a gang of marauding pirates, Celts, whatever you want to call them. After 6 years he escaped, he returned to England, where he was again put into captivity as a slave. But then, upon receiving a commission, he trained to and studied the Bible, and he went back to Ireland as a missionary. And he stayed in Ireland for 53 years. Now, he's been patronized as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church 400 years after his death, making people think he was a Catholic. But that's far from the truth. Patrick himself said he had baptized thousands of grown men. He is credited with starting over 300 local churches in Ireland. The formation of these Celtic churches were all before 600 AD. And have no evidence of Mary worship, the sacraments, worshiping of saints, or the practice of transubstantiation. The Bible they had was the Latin, was not the Latin Vulgate, but what's called the Old Latin Version, which is in the family of from which our King James Bible came from. It's the same one that the Waldensians and many of the other groups carried. Patrick would preach by beating a drum to draw the people into the fields and the woods. There he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following Patrick's death, during the 6th and 7th centuries, Ireland came to be called the Island of Saints. All the monasteries that were set up following his ministry were basically missionary institutions and sent out missionaries throughout Europe. In other words, Patrick was a Baptist. Now, that's why I love St. Patrick's Day, when the Catholics celebrate a Baptist saint. So, but that's the whole point of what I'm saying, is that often when we study history, especially church history, things that you read are not as they always seem to be. And that's a good example. Now, I want us to look at five different areas concerning our Baptist distinctives. First of all, the precept of our distinctives. And if there's any precept or if there's any point that is the most vital point of us being Baptist and in our distinctiveness, it's really found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the very precept upon which all Baptists, if they're true Baptists, stand upon, is that the Word of God is the final authority for all our faith and practice. That's what we rest upon. Not tradition, not what one Baptist group did or another Baptist group did, but it rests upon the Word of God. Now, B.H. Carroll, which many of you may recognize that name from The Trail of Blood, that wrote the little pamphlet on The Trail of Blood. Here's what he said about biblical authority. He says, all through the Christian ages, from dark and noisome dungeons, from the lone wanderings of banishment and expatriation, from the roarings and the sickening conflagrations of martyr fires, there comes a voice shouted here, whispered there, sighed, sobbed, or gasped elsewhere. A Baptist voice, clearer than a silver trumpet and sweeter than the chime of bells, a voice that frights and glorifies the breeze or gale that bears it. O earth, hearken to it. The New Testament is the law of Christianity. Christ himself set up his kingdom. Christ himself gave us Christian law. And the men who he inspired furnish us the only reliable record of these institutions. They had no successors in inspiration. The record is complete. Prophecy and vision have ceased. The canon of revelation and the period of legislation are closed. Let no man dare to add to it or take from it or dilute it or substitute for it. It is written. It is finished.
Amen.
And of course, he's talking about the Word of God.
Amen.
And that is the very precept. And upon that precept, then, number two, we have the principles of our distinctives. The principles of our distinctives. Now, the word distinctive or the word distinct means not alike. It means different, not the same, separate. The word distinguished or distinctive means distinguishing from others or the characteristic of something. So when we talk about the principles of a Baptist, we're talking about the distinctiveness of it. How is it distinctive? For instance, Baptists did not come from the Roman Catholic Church.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Baptists are not Protestants.
Amen.
And although we always try to categorize this. They try to tell you that the Baptists came out of the Reformation period and that the Anabaptists came from there. I got news for you. There were Baptists around long before that.
Yes. Amen.
Long before that. And so, who are we? We didn't come out of the Reformation. We're not Calvinists.
Amen.
We're not Arminians.
Amen.
We're Biblicists.
Right.
Although they've tried to categorize us one way or the other. We are the descendants from those who have always stood separate from the sacral or the Catholic Church. When I say the sacral church, there were groups of churches in those early first, second century, really, that began to develop more of an Old Testament application in the church, bringing in the sacraments, bringing in sacrifices, different things of that nature. Not the kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament, but taking those ideas, the priesthood, and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, but a whole different view than what they took. That view that they took also affected how they viewed government. And they used government against the heretics, which was us, according to them. Now, we were separate from them, and we are identified with the New Testament church. And because we have, and do we also have been severely attacked by Satan and his crowd. The pages of Baptist history drips with the blood of the martyrs. You cannot study Baptist history without studying the martyrs.
Right.
Fox's Book of Martyrs, Martyrs' Mirrors, Trail of Blood. You read it all, it's there. And many other accounts. So when a young preacher talks lightly about the name Baptist, the hair on the back of my neck goes up, and I'm ready for a fight. The name stands for something, both biblically and historically. And I'm a Baptist today, not by name, but by conviction. And the longer I'm saved, and the more I study the Word of God, and the more I study the church and the history of the church, the stronger I become. And by the way, all these people that want to start taking the name Baptist away and put something else in place of it, they usually want to change their Bibles, too.
Right.
And do a lot of other stuff. Baptist means something. And And so, Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says this, says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." I think one of the most important things, especially those of us that are a little older now in the Lord, and we've been around for a while, it's our responsibility not to let the young generation coming up forget our position.
That's right. And
not forget how that position came to exist, and not forget the blood that was shed to hold that position. And by the way, if things continue to progress or digress in this nation, we're going to see persecution again. Now, you have a little acrostic there, Baptists, and we'll go through this rather quickly. Biblical authority, we already mentioned this, but this is the preeminent distinctive because it's the final authority for which we get all of the other distinctives as Baptists. Now, sometimes I'll ask the students in the college, I'll say, "Why is the pulpit in a Baptist church always in the center of the church and on a platform?" And I said, if you've gone to a Protestant church, any of you ever been in a Protestant church? Where's normally the pulpit?
Off to the side.
Go to the Catholic church, where's the pulpit? Off to the side. Why? Because their emphasis is the Eucharist, the Mass. But you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, I'll tell you why we have a pulpit in the middle of the church on a platform. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday." How'd you like to have church service like that? 6 a.m. to noon, just stand and hear the word of God read.
Amen.
"Before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose." Now, you guys want to use glass pulpits or whatever, I guess that's okay, but if it's good enough for Ezra, I guess it's good enough for us to use a wood pulpit. It works better when you pound on it anyways. But, verse 5, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." Why do we put the pulpit above all the people? Because the word of God is being elevated.
Yes, that's right.
That's why. That's what's elevated. Not the man, the word.
Amen.
And the man who stands behind the sacred desk to proclaim the word, what a holy and fearful position to be in.
That's right.
Now, notice here, he says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now look at verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the" what? "Sense and caused them to understand the reading." In other words, what did he do? Expository preaching. That's what he did. He read and explained the word. He'd read a little more and explain the law. He'd read a little more and explain the word. That's what he did. What every preacher, Baptist preacher, should be doing on a Sunday morning, standing up, reading the word and explaining it, preaching it, teaching it. Because the word of God is what is the effect. The word of God is what gives us our doctrine. The word of God is what gives us our distinctives. And so the final authority for faith and practice for us as Baptists is not the word of God in our experience or our feelings, or the word of God and what the traditional church fathers said, or what the founder of our denomination says. By the way, our founder is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We did much better than that. So if he says it, that's good for us.
Right.
Pastor kind of brought that out a little bit last night. Sometimes it's a little hard to get understand what he's saying. You know what I mean? I'm being sarcastic. Some of you figure that out. All right. He's pretty clear on what he meant. But notice here, what was the whole purpose of that? As they read, they gave the sense it was to cause them to understand the reading. In other words, God never wanted to hide the word from God's people. That's why in the Baptist church, you're not going to see a preacher wearing a backwards collar and trying to look distinct from the rest of the people. Because God didn't say, just the preacher is supposed to understand the Bible. All of us. All of us. See? And by the way, every one of us, as God's people, will give an account one day to the Lord Jesus Christ on how we responded to the word. John chapter 12 and verses 48, it says that God will judge us by his words and what we did with his words. That's pretty clear. Now, second of all, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. The word autonomy means self-governing. And one of the unique strengths, I believe, of the Baptist is the local church. The autonomy of the local church. We don't have a hierarchy. We don't have a Baptist pope. Although every once in a while someone wants to try to be that. But every church, look, this church right here, we are a self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating church. Self-governing meaning that we are governed by the word of God, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And how does he govern us? He governs us through his written word and through the Holy Spirit that he gave and sent to us while he's away. In fact, it's interesting. You turn over to Acts chapter 1. If you look at Acts chapter 1, listen to the introduction here to the book of Acts. Verse 1, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit was sent here for one purpose? He was sent here to give us commands from the head of the church.
Amen.
That's why we don't need a pope. We don't need the vicar of Christ, which means the substitute for Christ. Mm. We don't need that. We have the Lord.
That's right.
Amen.
And that's where our commands come from. That's why the Word of God becomes preeminent in the Baptist Church, because that's where we get the orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to teach us, instruct us, guide us, direct us, and everything. I mean, that's what it says in Ephesians. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Comes back to the word every time. So the autonomy of the local church. You say, well, yes, but in the book of Acts, you know, they had to take everything to Jerusalem. Well, go to Acts 15. I'm glad you brought that up. I've heard people argue and say, well, you know, the church at Antioch, they weren't an autonomous church because they had to go back down to Jerusalem to get some problem that was going on up there fixed. Well, let's look at what it says here. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. See, Brother Howe, you just contradicted yourself. No, I didn't. We haven't read the whole thing yet. There were some men that came from Judea. You say, well, there was a lot of churches in Judea at that point. Yes, there were. But look at the response when James, in verse 19, gives his sentence, which James was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem at that time. And that was James, not the brother of John, because he was dead, chapter 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So he's now, and then what he does is he's writing this letter, and go over to verse 24. Because now he's writing to these churches up in Galatia and up in those regions where these Judaizers, these guys had gone out and were teaching this false doctrine. And look at verse 24. It says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from" who? Us. Who's us? Church of Jerusalem. Not just any church in Judea, the church at Jerusalem. "And troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, what was going on here? It's very simple. These guys came out of the church of Jerusalem. They're members of the church of Jerusalem. They go up to the churches in Galatia, and they start causing problems. They're teaching false doctrine. Paul and Barnabas and the pastors and the congregations up in that region, they respected the local church at Jerusalem and sent representatives from those local churches down to Jerusalem to say, "Hey, we've got some people coming out of your church here teaching false doctrine, and we just wanted to clarify, is that what you're teaching here?" And of course, after they went through the whole analysis and everything, they said, "No, we don't believe that. We don't teach that." And so they send a letter back to those other local churches saying, "Hey, we did not authorize them to do that. We don't agree with that doctrine." Now, what did they do? They gave preference to the pastor under which those false teachers were under, and the respect of that local church. That's what they did. That's called autonomy of the local church. If somebody comes to our church and they're coming from another church and they start teaching heresy and they're still a member of another church, guess what our pastor is going to do? He's going to call the pastor of their church. That's what he's going to do. Why? Because they're not in his flock. They're part of that flock. That's the autonomy of the local church. Now, that's it in action. Next one, the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. You know, many Baptist churches and many Baptist pastors have forgotten the significance of this distinctive. Most people, they'll just say, "Oh yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, you know, we all have access to God." That's true. That's absolutely true. They've forgotten some other verses that go along with that. We're talking about a priesthood. Believer priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." By the way, who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the church here. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now, notice here, he says, we are believer priests. We are a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Why? Because our Lord is also a king. So we're part of a royal family. But it also says we're priests. Now you say, well, so what's the big deal? Well, what does it say we are going to do? We are a holy priesthood. That means holy means we're to be set apart. We're separated. You know, sometimes I think the young generation, they get confused. They can't figure out, where do you get this separation stuff from? We're a holy priesthood. That's where we get it from.
Amen.
Go back to chapter 1. Peter said, be holy for I am holy. Quoting from the book of Leviticus. Hey, God's serious about a people who are a called out people and are separated. That's what the church is. We are a called out assembly of believers.
Amen.
And we're to be a holy people. Now, in the Old Testament, what did the priests do?
Offer spiritual sacrifices.
They offered sacrifices. They offered lambs and goats and oxen and all kinds of sacrifices. There were four or five different sacrifices. Some for sin offerings, some for just an offering to the Lord to give praise. All kinds of things. It was all centered in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you study it out, is a picture of Christ.
Right.
Now, think about this for a minute. We are a priesthood, and it says there, we're to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. You say, oh, that's really just wonderful metaphorical language for the church. Well, let me show you in the Bible, there's at least four spiritual sacrifices you and I are supposed to offer up as believer priests. First of all, there's the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, 15, 16 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God says, we're to give the sacrifice of praise. How often are we to praise? Well, the Bible says, rejoice how? Always. So we're to always be giving praise to God. Number two, the sacrifice of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 5, it says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it magnifies that even more when it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore come what? Boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God invites us to prayer as believer priests because we have a high priest. But here's the one that really gets me is Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. In the tabernacle, there was a specific altar. It was called the altar of incense. They were never to sacrifice blood-type sacrifices on that. The only thing they were to put on that was the incense that God told them to put on there. It was put on there in the morning and in the evening. And it was to burn all day. And it gave fragrance in the tabernacle. That fragrance is representing the prayers of God's people. That's what it's always been a picture of. I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. It says, in heaven they opened up vials. And the vials gave off a scent and a perfume that are the prayers of the saints. Literally, I believe there are vials in heaven and they got our names on them. God's filling them with ointment every time we pray. He takes those prayers and he puts them in the bottle. I wonder how big our bottle is. Or I wonder how many bottles we fill. God sees that as a spiritual sacrifice.
Right.
Prayer. That's not an option for a priest. That's part of his duty. And then there's the sacrifice of our possessions. Philippians chapter 4. Paul's commending the Philippians and thanking them for their communication. And notice he says at the end of verse 15, he says, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He's talking about financial support. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice what he says here. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says every time you put something in the offering plate, we're performing a spiritual sacrifice. Giving is not something that we just do because, well, I guess that's what churches do. No, it's part of our duty as a believer priest.
Amen.
Then look at the last one. The sacrifice of our person. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. You can't serve God without your body. He says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, think about this for a minute. Let's think about the order of a church service in a Baptist church. Usually, what's the first thing we do when we come into church on a Sunday morning and the service starts? What do we do?
Sing.
What is singing?
Praise.
Giving praise. There's the sacrifice of praise. Then what usually happens? The pastor comes up and he what? He prays. Sacrifice of prayer. Then what do? For the preaching. Take up the what? The collection? The what? The offering. What's an offering? I think that's a sacrifice, isn't it? And so, by the way, it's a free will offering.
Right.
It's a free will offering. So there's the sacrifice of our possession. Then after the preaching's done, which is biblical, as we already saw, what do we have? What's it called? An altar call? What's an altar call? When we come to the altar at the front and we give ourselves to the Lord. We respond to the preaching of the word. Folks, the Baptist church is practicing the spiritual sacrifices even in its church services. That'll give you more meaning to a service from now on.
That's right.
I remember when I was in college, they had this book that came out. It was called Hang Loose, Brethren. And it was all about, you know, redefining worship. It's really a lot of the junk that's going on today. This was written back in the 70s, by the way. And they were talking about, you know, not having, you know, midweek service, Bible study at the church, but having it out in little groups. And then they talk about, you don't take an offering, you know, just put a little box in the back of the church. That's fine. I guess you want to do that. Folks, taking an offering is part of worship. It's part of the sacrifice that we're to do as believer priests. Why not make it part of our service? Now, the giving is between me and God. Nobody's going to see what I give. But that's a part of worship. That's a part of our service. That's biblical. And I remember reading that and thinking, oh, that, man, that's a great idea. Oh, that, you know, I was starting to look at that stuff as just a young college guy. And then I got to thinking about it. And I started to think, well, wait a minute. When we take an offering, we're giving to the Lord. That's part of worship.
That's right.
I said, we don't need to change anything.
Amen.
Most of the things that change usually isn't good.
That's right.
If you think about it. Now, that's just one aspect of the believer priest. You know, Baptists have been pretty much known for being teetotalers. You know what that is?
Yep.
Somebody who don't drink. I want to ask you a question. Where did the priests serve? Where did they serve? In the temple. Okay? And the temple, if the priest went into the temple or the tabernacle before the temple was built, if they went in there with any alcohol on their breath, what did God do?
Kill him.
He didn't mess with it.
That's right.
Where do we serve as believer priests? serve with our bodies, right? What? Know ye not that your body is the
temple
of the Holy Spirit? Look, I don't need a drop of alcohol when I'm going to be filled with the Spirit.
That's right. Amen. Right.
You see, we... That's not... That's the world's thing. Social drinking and all that.
That's right.
By the way, how often am I in the temple?
Always.
24/7. We're on duty 24/7. By the way, there were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple because their work was never done. Now, when Jesus died on the cross and he went up to heaven, what did he do? He sat down because it was done. And we serve in the context of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But our work, we're to serve God as believer priests until this body is either in the ground or raptured.
Amen.
There's no retirement. That's why we don't have a 2-year missionary program. We are permanent missionaries. We are permanent priests. We are permanent servants and saints. And those of you that might be newly saved and you may come out of Catholicism, you became a saint the day you got saved. You became a priest the day you got saved. They don't have anything over on us. We just don't wear, you know, those uniforms. Now, two ordinances, baptism. Baptism is a twofold purpose. The one main purpose of baptism is identification. We identify with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let me remind you that when you study baptism in the Bible, Jesus got baptized. I've heard a lot of Baptists say, well, the reason we get baptized is because Jesus was our example and he got baptized. We didn't get baptized by John the Baptist. We don't get baptized because Jesus was our example. We got baptized because Jesus commissioned us to baptize, and he told us to do it, and we do it out of obedience to him.
Amen.
But I will draw an application from that. Why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't sin. He wasn't coming for repentance.
To show.
What was he doing?
Showing.
He was identifying. With who?
God.
John. He was identified as the Lord. He was identified by John, and he was identified with John and with John's doctrine. And when you get baptized in a church, you're identifying with that church and their doctrine.
Amen. That's right.
So think about that.
Right.
That's why we're not quick to baptize people or bring people into membership here that haven't been baptized and identified with a Baptist church.
Amen. That's right.
Because their doctrine, they may come from a church that's different. Say, but I know a good Bible church, and they have the name Bible on it, they're a good church. Yeah, I know some too, and they also speak in tongues.
That's right.
And I know some that don't believe in eternal security.
That's right.
Now, here's the thing. We have those ordinances. They're ordinances. They're not part of salvation. That's why we call believers baptism. You don't get baptized until after you're baptized. By the way, that's where the Anabaptists got their name. It means rebaptized. One of the main things, the reason we were martyred and burned and drowned and tortured and everything else, one of the reasons was because we did not accept the Roman Catholic baptism. And if somebody got saved, the Baptist immersed them after they were saved. Rejecting the universal church or the Catholic Church's baptism. So really, anything that comes out of a universal church is not acceptable.
That's right.
God.
Amen.
And of course, the Lord's table belongs to the local church. It was given to a local church. Jesus gave it to the local church the night before he was betrayed and crucified. And it's for the church. Individual soul liberty. This is why Baptists, historically, you study this out. Now, there's been times when Baptists have defended themselves. But Baptists have never gone after another group and threatened to kill or take their life or torture them until they converted to the faith. Because we believe in individual soul liberty. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God gave all of us as free agents a choice. But you cannot force a man against his conscience. I mean, you can torture somebody, make them say anything you want them to say, depending on their pain level ability. Okay? you're not going to change the heart.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit has to do that.
Yes, sir.
And by the way, it's interesting because the sacral churches, as they got more and more away from the Word of God, they more and more tortured and killed and terrorized. Instead of evangelized, they terrorized. That's not what the church has been called to do. Jesus didn't say, go out in all the world and terrorize. He said, go out in the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And then he told us, it's not for us to produce the fruit. He says, some sow, some water, but who gives the increase? The church? No. Do I give the increase? No. Who gives the increase? God. God gives the increase. We're just to go tell them. We're to go preach the gospel. We're not to go out and shoot them and then threaten them. If they don't get saved, we're going to kill them. By the way, that would not be too good. Kill all your potential converts.
That's right.
But Satan's group and Satan's false religions, they'll always go after the Christian person.
That's right.
Saved, baptized, membership. Got to be saved. Got to be baptized to be in the local church. Main thing there is salvation. And this infant baptism, that's why we always stood against infant baptism. Infants can't, even if they could be saved, you don't know if they got saved or not because they can't communicate that. So there has to be a public acknowledgement and confession of faith in order to be baptized and be part of the local church. Two offices, pastors and deacons. We don't have time to go into all these, but these are those distinctives. We don't have a hierarchy. You have a pastor in the church or pastors, as the church may grow and need more pastors to assist the senior pastor. And we have deacons, which the word deacon means servant in the church. Those are the only two offices that are mentioned. You say, well, wait a minute, there's bishops there and there's elders. Well, study Acts chapter 20, verse 28, verse 17, 1 Peter 5. They're synonymous terms. They're all terms for the same office of the pastor. Now, then the final one, separation of church and state. And one of our standings has always been, we're not against government, but we're against government when they want to come in and dictate to the church what the church is to do. We don't get our orders from the government, and God never ordained government to govern the church. He ordained government to put down evildoers. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Go down there, it says, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. You study that whole context there, and we don't have time to do it, but you'll find that government was given capital punishment at the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. That's the foundation of human government, is capital punishment. Because God gave man authority through government to punish the evildoer, even to the point of taking a man's life if that man took another man's life. That's the foundation of human government. That's not the foundation of the church. And the government was never told to interfere with the affairs of the church. And that's why, in America, the first article of our Constitution and the Bill of Rights is that Congress shall make no law concerning the free exercise. That's the key phrase. Russia has freedom of religion. You just can't propagate it. By the way, that's what they're trying to do now. They're trying to shut us up by the misinterpretation of the wall of separation between church and state, which they misquote Thomas Jefferson every time. Which, by the way, that was not written in the original documents. It was a letter to Danbury, Connecticut Baptist. In fact, I've got the letter in my notes, the whole letter, in its context. And basically, he's saying the government is not to interfere with the affairs of the church. That's what he's basically saying in that letter. Government stay out. That's why it says Congress shall make no law concerning the free exercise Now, that brings us to the third. We see the precept of our distinctives, the principles of our distinctives. Then we see the propagation of our distinctives. The New Testament churches were not churches that just kind of went in and just had their in-reach relationships. They were outreaching. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's what we're to do until Jesus comes. I really get upset sometimes when you hear some of these guys say, well, we're in the last days, you know, and nobody can get saved now. We're in the lukewarm church. We're in the Laodicean age, and so we're just going to hang on until Jesus comes. Well, why don't we do a little soul winning while we're hanging on? Okay? Bible says, occupy till I come. That's what Jesus said. That doesn't mean sit on your blessed assurance and don't do anything. Occupy means take territory and hold on to it. Why did Jesus say, I give you all power in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18? That word power there is the idea, I give you all authority. Why? Because we're in the devil's land. That's why. He's the prince in the power of the air right now. He's the one who has jurisdiction over the cosmos, over the world. And we're in enemy territory. That's why he fights the church every step of the way. And he'll fight it, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he says he'll fight it with ravenous wolves that'll come in and teach false doctrines. He'll teach it from, he'll fight it from those from within, and he'll fight it from those from without. He'll do everything he can to fight the true church because he knows that the true church is going to try to carry out the Great Commission.
Amen.
And it's in his territory. He don't like it. Because every time a light, a church comes into a city, there's another light for God. Another lighthouse. Another local church. Another one to spread the gospel. Now, I love what it says in Acts 17, verse 6. It says, and when they found them, talking about Paul and some of the converts there at wherever they were at the time, I think they were in Thessalonica, Berea, somewhere. It says, and when they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Why were these men turning the world upside down? Because they were obeying God in the Great Commission. They were taking the Word of God out. Can you imagine if every local Baptist church would just go soul winning every week, the impact that would have on this country? This stench of Calvinism is destroying a lot of good churches. And all it's ever done, you study history, all it's ever done is squelch the gospel. Why did it take William Carey so long to get to the mission field? Part of the reason was he had to convince the Baptists that had been sucked into Calvinism that the heathen needed to be reached, and we were given the commission to do it. Because the attitude was, well, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll save them. Never thinking maybe we're the ones, we're supposed to be the ones to go reach them. Now, let God figure that all out. Sovereignty of God, the free will of man, all that stuff. God will have it all figured out, okay? I don't understand it, you don't understand it, and they've been arguing for it for 400 or 500 years. And by the way, it's Roman Catholic theology because it came out of Augustine, who was a Roman Catholic. That's where Calvin got all his doctrine from, which is Protestant, not Baptist. Say, well, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He's also a soul winner. Read the unabridged lectures to my students, and there's a whole section in there on evangelism and soul winning. In fact, I think he even uses the term soul winning. And if you read down how to explain the plan of salvation as he explains it, it's the same way we do it now. Just a thought. The spreading of the true gospel. I mean, listen to what this W.H. Rohn cites, the Dutch Reformed historians, Durbouw and Geitbeeks, I guess is the way you pronounce his name. Their unbiased and insightful testimony. Here's what they said about the Baptists. We have now seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists and in latter times Mennonites, were the original Waldenses.
Yeah.
and who have long in the history of the church received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptist may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages. The perfectly correct external and internal economy of the Baptist denomination tends to confirm the truth disputed by the Romish Church that the Reformation brought about in the 16th century was in the highest degree necessary, and at the same time goes to refute the erroneous notion of the Catholics that their denomination is the most ancient. In other words, what he's saying is the Baptists come from the New Testament apostles. I didn't write that, and a Baptist didn't write it. Probably Dutch Reform. Now, there is a Baptist preacher, Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon says. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome,
Amen.
For we were never in it, but have always existed from the very days of Christ. And our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state, to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with government, and we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciousness of men. That's pretty strong. I'd say Spurgeon was a Baptist. Now, that's what the church is supposed to do. We're to propagate. Notice he said there, we have kept pure the doctrines of the gospel. That's what we've done. You know, it's interesting. Even in this town, when people have a relative, even if they're going to another church, if they want that relative to get saved, they'll bring them to Lancaster Baptist Church because they know the gospel will be preached here. And there'll be an invitation. By the way, invitations didn't start with Charles Finn.
That's right.
Or D.L. Moody or anybody else. They started with Jesus.
Hey, man.
Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I think that's a pretty clear invitation. I think John the Baptist gave a few invitations too, publicly. You want to follow Christ and wait for his kingdom? Come on down here and identify with it. Get baptized.
Amen.
That's it. That's pretty public. So we have the propagation of our distinctives. Then we have the persecution. And I know I'm almost out of time, but I just got to give you a couple things. And I mean, we could talk about the Montanists. We could talk about the Novatians, which means the Cathari, which means the pure ones, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, the Cathari, the Paulicians, all these groups. By the way, the Catholic Church named all these different groups, but they're all basically the same. But they identify them with different names so that you think, oh, these are just little groups here and there, when it was a huge group.
That's right.
Let me see if I can find this quote. The Paulicians were missionaries who planted immersionist assemblies throughout Armenia and were harshly persecuted by the Empress Theodora to the extent that some 100,000 were martyred in Grecian Armenia. Well, we're just on the tip of the iceberg. Then you have the Waldensians. And a lot of them settled up in the Piedmont Valley. It says, in spite of the persecution, as they spread out from southern France into Germany, Austria, Normandy, their numbers increased more than ever. The Pope was so incensed by this growth that he went to endless measures to exterminate these heretics. He seized their lands. He removed them from all places of honor or position. He confiscated their goods and belongings. Those who fled to Spain were endangered when the Pope ordered King Adelphinus to deal with them. He published an edict that ordered all Catholics to persecute them wherever they could be found, and declaring that all who gave them help or refuge would be considered a traitor. Excuse me. The success of the Dark Ages believers so frustrated the popery that Pope Innocent III ordered the Inquisition. The Inquisitors used any and all means to try to and subdue the Waldensians. The harshness and cruelty, however, did not seem to help, so the Pope tried a softer approach. He sent monks among them to preach to them. Dominic was one of them and actually formed the Dominican friars, who to this day have been involved with Inquisition for the Popish Church. It is estimated that 1 million Waldensians were martyred for Christ. The persecution of the late Dark Ages from 1000 to 1517, then you have the Albigensians, the Novatians, the Donatists, all these different groups. And, I mean, you could go on and on and on. And if you want to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, here's one description. It says, every conceivable and inconceivable practice of torture and killing was invented by these partakers of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Pouring boiling oil and tar on victims, racking their bones out of joint, whipping the soles of their feet with rods, disemboweling them and leading them around by their intestines, tightening chains around their foreheads until their eyeballs popped out, raking the flesh with graters, and grilling naked bodies on iron grills and eating them, putting thumb screws on people, cutting off their tongues, lips, noses, ears, fingers, and toes, breaking bones one at a time, putting gunpowder in their mouths and lighting it, strapping them into coffins and burying them alive, pulling needles and wires through their flesh, and more that I couldn't even describe in mixed company. That's the price they paid. And many Christians are still paying. Let me just say this in closing, the preservation of our distinctives. The perception of our heritage, a lot of people don't understand the Baptists. I read an article, and I don't even have time to share it, but it was all about how America was never a Christian nation. It wasn't formed as a Christian nation, and they try to quote Thomas Jefferson, and they quote the Baptists and so forth, and they misinterpret everything that they quoted. And then one of the things I just want to say is that if we don't teach our children these things, and we don't teach them the Word of God, and we don't teach them the Bible, and we don't teach them our Baptist heritage alongside of it, there will be a generation that will come that will not know the God that we know, nor the great things that He did. And that's our challenge. We've got to go forward, and we've got to remember where we came from, why we stand where we stand, and continue to stand.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many men and women, millions, who gave their physical lives to bear the cross, to stand and preach the gospel, to hold to the Word of God without compromise. And Lord, may we, in these last days, have the same backbone and courage to preach the gospel, to not be intimidated by verbal persecution, but to stand strong. And even if physical persecution comes, give us the grace in those hours to stand for you. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.